I think it's pretty clear to everyone who has been paying attention that Facebook makes money by using your personal data, right? They sell ads based on what they know about you. And so during the time that Ruby and I were engaged, I guess she must have had her status listed as being engaged, and so Facebook was sending her all kinds of ads about wedding stuff. And then about as soon as she changed her status to married, she started getting ads for divorce lawyers. And then a little bit after that, she, as time went by and she stayed married, she started getting ads about baby stuff, right? This is how Facebook works. They make money by using your personal data and selling ads based on what they can tell. And though on one level it might be humorous that immediately after our wedding, Ruby started getting these ads about divorce lawyers, the subject of divorce is not funny at all. I'd venture to say that every one of us in this room has probably been affected by divorce in some way or another. Some of you have experienced it yourselves. Some of you have witnessed it in the lives of friends or the lives of your family members, be it parents, siblings, aunts, uncles, grandparents. It has unfortunately become a very common fact of life in our times. It is a difficult subject, and it is a complex subject. Each situation has its own nuances. Each situation is going to be a little bit different from the others. This is a subject on which we need much wisdom and much guidance. And it is to this subject that we turn this morning as we continue looking at the Gospel of Mark. So if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 is what we'll be considering this morning. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.'" And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, Mark 10, this morning, it might be helpful to note that the chapter as a whole deals with various aspects of Christian discipleship, of what it means for a Christian to follow after Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus in regards to marriage. We find this in the first 12 verses. We're called to follow Jesus in regard to children. We find that in verses 13 through 16. And we are also to follow Jesus in regards to our earthly possessions. We find that in verses 17 to 31. And Lord willing, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, we'll see these different aspects as we keep on moving. But this morning, we'll be looking just at these first 12 verses. And so we'll be looking at this issue of marriage and divorce. And as we walk through the passage this morning, first, I want to look at the text itself, try to understand the cultural background, the question that the Pharisees are asking, and then we'll look at the argument that Jesus makes using the Old Testament as he seeks to answer this question about divorce. And so we'll walk through the bulk of the text first, and then we'll seek to use the text to address three relevant questions after we've worked through the text a bit. First question is, what is marriage? Second question is, when may a marriage be dissolved? And the third question, how can marriage be preserved? So three questions: what is marriage, when may a marriage be dissolved, and how can marriage be preserved? And so for starters, Mark, in laying this out for us, gives us some geographical bearings in verse 1 from where these events take place. We're told that he departs from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Most likely the there referred to in verse 1 was probably Capernaum. That was the last place mentioned in Mark's account back in chapter 9, verse 33. Galilee is up to the north, and so Jesus is headed back south, back toward Judea and the region beyond the Jordan, which is most likely a reference to a region called Perea, if you're looking at a map of first century Palestine. And as usual, Jesus is teaching. This time he's teaching the crowds who have gathered around him. And verse 2 begins to relate this particular incident that occurs when Jesus is tested by some Pharisees. You'll see that that's what it says. He was tested by them. They're trying to trap him in his words. They may perhaps even be trying to set him at odds with the Old Testament law. And so they ask him this sticky question about divorce. And so we're told that they begin to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And the parallel passage, Matthew 19, verse 3, adds the words, for any reason at all, to the question. In other words, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And in order to understand the question, we need to understand a little bit about the Jewish background, which was why the Pharisees were addressing Jesus and testing him on this issue. Obviously, the Old Testament law itself made provision for divorce. We heard that read, that passage from Deuteronomy 24 that our brother Thomas read for us just a few moments ago. Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from her house, and she leaves his house, and then the passage goes on from there, kind of making the law that she can't go back to her first husband. This was in the Old Testament law. There's no getting around that. It's there. We read it, Deuteronomy 24. The only question, as far as the Jews were concerned, is what does it mean? What are the grounds of divorce? For what cause could a man divorce his wife? And as they were attempting to answer the question, there were two main schools of thought that had sprung up. There was what we might call a more conservative school of thought and a more permissive school of thought. And so in the Mishnah, which was the first main collection of the Jewish oral tradition, the Mishnah records the two positions as follows. The school of Shammai says, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her. For it is written, because he hath found indecency in anything. And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him. For it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. Rabbi Akiva says, even if he hath found another fairer than she. For it is written, and it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. You see how it went. All sides were appealing back to this text in Deuteronomy 24. And you have one school of thought that placed the emphasis on the words indecency, the word indecency, and therefore they were trying to limit the grounds of divorce to the issue of immorality. The other school of thought placed the emphasis on the word anything, if he had found indecency in her in anything, and so that anything could include a burned supper. If you burn supper, according to the school of Hillel, husbands could say, sorry, you're out. And then you have this one rabbi, Rabbi Akiva. He placed the emphasis on the part of Deuteronomy 24 where it says, if she finds no favor in his eyes. And so according to that interpretation, if a man finds someone that he finds more attractive than his wife, he can divorce his wife for her because she finds no longer any favor in his eyes. As one historian of the ancient Jewish people put it, divorce was relatively easy in those days, and the Pharisees and rabbis intended to keep it so. And these more permissive interpretations of Deuteronomy 24 fit the pattern of what we've seen earlier in the Gospel of Mark, particularly in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus interacted with the Pharisees on the issue of tradition and the interpretation of the commandment to honor father and mother. The Pharisees were the ones who wanted to claim allegiance to the law. They were the big cheerleaders for the law, and Moses was their man. But in actual practice, many times they would twist the law so that they could try to justify their disobedience to it and avoid the force of the precepts of God's word. And so this was an issue that was up for debate as far as the first century Jews were concerned. What are the legitimate grounds for divorce? What does Deuteronomy 24 mean? And so the Pharisees, surprise, surprise, have this trap trick question for Jesus. And so they ask him about it. And Jesus immediately directs them back to Scripture. What did Moses say? What did Moses command you? And unsurprisingly, they respond by referring back to Deuteronomy 24, the text dealing with divorce. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But notice now what Jesus has to say about this, and this is significant. First of all, Jesus deals with the reason why this command was in the law for the first place. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. And just in passing, I won't dwell long on this, but in passing, notice here that Jesus affirms for us that Moses is the author of the book of Deuteronomy. More to the issue with which we are dealing, however, notice, first of all, what Jesus says about this command that's given in Deuteronomy 24. This command is given because of their hardness of heart. And what this means is that we can't simply look to the text of Scripture that allows for divorce and say, yes, divorce is permitted, and then leave it at that. The permission for divorce in Deuteronomy 24 is, according to Jesus, an acknowledgement of the regime of sin and death. This is permission that is granted once sin has entered into the world. This is permission that has been granted to prevent even greater evils that might take place if this provision were not in place. The permission given is given in a fallen world where adultery and fornication really do happen, such that the marriage covenant is broken. This permission is given to prevent even greater evils in a world where sin is real. As one commentator put it, it was not because it was right in its own nature or according to the original will of God, but because the Jews were such cruel, hard-hearted men, that if this had not been permitted, some of them that had wives not so agreeable to them would have used them in a very inhumane manner, if not murdered them. And therefore, to prevent further and greater mischief, Moses indulged them with such a precept. And so Jesus pushes back against the permissiveness of divorce by saying that the law in Deuteronomy 24 was given because of hardness of heart. It's given because people are sinners. This is an acknowledgement of sin. And notice also how Jesus pushes the ball even further back by appealing, first of all, to creation in Genesis 1, and then the foundational text of marriage in Genesis 2. And so he reminds the Pharisees that divorce is not a part of God's original design for marriage, and he appeals to that passage where marriage is first instituted, when Eve was created for Adam in the garden. And so Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And then notice how Jesus draws out an important implication from this passage in Genesis 2. Genesis 2:24 says that the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus says, in light of that, second part of verse 8, he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is what happens in marriage. The two become one flesh, therefore they are no longer two, but one. And then Jesus draws out another implication there in verse 9. He says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, the joining together that happens in marriage is not simply an action on the part of the man and the woman in that marriage. It's not simply the two of them who have joined themselves together in marriage. It's actually God who has joined them together in marriage so that they become one. God is the one who does this. And then Jesus spells out for us what this means. What God has joined together, let no man separate. You're not the one to separate what God has joined together. You're not the one to undo what God has done. And though it took a little bit of discussion for Jesus to get there, you might say that verse 9 is the bottom line to the answer that Jesus gives to the question. They ask the question up in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? The bottom line for Jesus is verse 9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so as we have seen Jesus' teaching in these verses, we are reminded that a discussion of divorce must first begin with a discussion of marriage. And so that's the first question that we need to consider this morning. What is marriage? Well, marriage is a holy and divine institution. In fact, marriage was the first institution among mankind. It was ordained by the Lord God himself, who blessed it and willed that a husband and a wife should cleave to one another inseparably and live together in peace and harmony. It is the union of one man and one woman covenanting together to be husband and wife for life. I suppose there was a time when such a definition of marriage would not have been countercultural or controversial. At least for the time being, those days are over. But whether it is countercultural or not, whether it is controversial or not, that is what marriage is, according to the Word of God. It's the union of one man and one woman covenanting together and consenting together to be husband and wife for life. Look again at the words of Jesus in verse 6 and following. There is a lot here that is very, very relevant to our time and our circumstances. Jesus directs our attention back to the dawn of time, back to creation itself, to learn what marriage is all about. And in so doing, Jesus informs us not only about the fact that God ordained marriage with a particular design, but also that God's design extends to us as people. It extends to us, his creation of us, as male and female. And so Jesus says, verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And by those words, he's referring back to Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is the one who made them male and female. And this comes to us, therefore, as an important reminder that our biological sex, whether male or female, is part of who God made us to be. And since it is the Lord who made us and not we ourselves, this means that this is not something that we determine for ourselves. This is something that God decides for us. We're not the ones who should be coming along after the fact and seeking to change who God has made us to be as male or female. God made them male or female in the beginning. He made us male or female. And one's biological sex is a very fundamental part of who they are. And therefore, it's not something to be rejected, something to be tampered with, but accepted in faith, trusting that God knew what he was doing when he made us as male or female. We are reminded that we are creatures. We are not our own creators, and we must not take the liberty of acting as if we were our own creators. As we see from the words of Christ here, notice how seamlessly that he moves from quoting Genesis 1:27 in verse 6 to quoting Genesis 2:24 in verses 7 and 8. The creation of mankind as male and female corresponds directly, therefore, to marriage. A man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. The two becoming one flesh are the male and female that were created. It is one man and one woman. This is how God designed marriage, and therefore this is what marriage is by definition. And this is not an institution that we are at liberty to change whenever we may so desire. This is something that is fixed. And so you'll notice here how incredibly important our understanding of the doctrine of creation becomes in these discussions dealing with who we are as male and female, and also dealing with the institution of marriage. These are issues that are very, very fundamental to human society, and if we reject the biblical account of creation, we do so at our peril. Christ finds the key to these questions about divorce and marriage in creation, in the book of Genesis. You've heard of answers in Genesis. There are a lot of them there, right? And so marriage is the union of one man and one woman covenanting and consenting together to be husband and wife for life. A divine institution, it's not man's idea, it's God's idea, it's ordained by God, and therefore God is the one who sets the definition for what marriage is. And that account in Genesis told us that it was not good for the man to be alone, and God said that he would make a helper suitable for him. That suitable helper was Eve. And as the history of redemption then is unfolded for us in Scripture, we learn something else about marriage. And that is that marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. The covenant in marriage between a man and a woman and the relationship that springs from that covenant is a picture of the covenant between God and his people and the relationship that springs from that covenant. The examples in Scripture abound, but just a couple of examples will have to suffice for this morning. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, we read this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." You hear that language there? The Lord was a husband to them. There was a covenant between them. The people obviously violated the covenant, and that was a bad thing. But nevertheless, you hear the language. The Lord was a husband to them. They, correspondingly, were the Lord's wife in the picture that's being presented, and there was a covenant that existed between them. And similarly, in the New Testament, we have a passage like Ephesians 5, where husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and where wives are commanded to be subject to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ. The relationship between the husband and the wife is patterned after this relationship that exists between God and his people. This is what marriage is, a holy and divine institution, the first institution ordained among mankind, ordained by the Lord himself, that the husband and wife should be together and cleave to one another inseparably and live in peace and harmony. And this covenant relationship then is a picture of what exists between Christ and his church. This is an institution that is for our good and is for the glory of God. That's what marriage is. And this brings us then to the second question. When may a marriage be dissolved? And this is actually the issue at heart here in Mark chapter 10, right? This is what the Pharisees come asking for. They don't come asking for a definition of marriage. They come asking, when's it okay to divorce? And as we've seen, Jesus points back to creation, the creation of man as male and female, the institution of marriage, and then gives the short answer in verse 9. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And Jesus' strict line on divorce is actually reinforced in verses 10 through 12, where he goes into the house and the disciples are asking him about this, and he says to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And what Jesus is getting at by those words is the fact that marriage is something that exists in the eyes of God, and we do not have the freedom to make up our own rules about marriage. Jesus is telling us that in the eyes of God, it is an act of adultery for a man to divorce his wife and to marry another woman. He's committing adultery when he does that, and Jesus says the same thing about a woman. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, then she is committing adultery. And the reason is because if such a marriage was valid and binding in the first place, then neither the husband nor the wife is at liberty to call it off at will and marry another person. This is not a freedom that they have. The first marriage, if it was valid and binding, is still valid and binding in the sight of God. And therefore, regardless of what a given society may say, regardless of what the civil courts of the land may say, regardless even of what the church has said from time to time, the union that results from a second marriage in such a case where the party was not at liberty to divorce constitutes adultery, unfaithfulness toward that first spouse. This is how things look from the perspective of God. And those are sobering, very sobering words. If this passage were taken in isolation from the rest of the biblical witness on the issue, we might conclude then that Christ's bottom line on divorce could be summed up in three succinct statements: no divorce, no remarriage, no exceptions. We might walk away with that conclusion if we took this text in isolation, but we can't do that because in his wisdom, God has given us four gospels, not one. He's given us an entire canon and not one book. And so when we look at any issue, we have to make sense of the totality of the biblical witness. And in this case, the parallel passage, Matthew 19, describing the same incident, is helpful to look at. And so if you look over to Matthew chapter 19, you'll notice that in verse 9, as Jesus is having this conversation with the disciples, he says, "And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." There's that exception clause that Jesus makes, except for immorality. The man who divorces his wife for any other reason other than immorality and marries another, that person, that man, has committed adultery. The implication, then, is that the one who has divorced his wife because of her immorality and then married another woman has not committed adultery. And the same would apply for a wife divorcing her husband, that if a wife divorced a husband who had committed immorality against her and married another, then she would not be committing adultery by her second marriage because her husband had broken the covenant by his immorality. And what is expressed here in Matthew 19 is also similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 31, 32, where he said, "It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Again, there it is, the exception of unchastity or immorality. It's the same word in the original. The husband who divorces his wife, where there has been no immorality, makes her and anyone who marries her commit adultery because that first marriage is still valid and binding in the sight of God. And so, if we're going to take all of Scripture seriously, we have no choice but to read Mark 10, 11, and 12 in light of these statements of Matthew and conclude that Christ's words in verses 11 and 12 here of Mark chapter 10 apply to divorces where there were no biblical grounds for divorce, where there was no immorality or abandonment. And the issue of abandonment is what we have to consider when we think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. And so beginning 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, and reading down through verse 16, this is what we're told there, which is also relevant to the case at hand. Paul says, "But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And what Paul tells us here is that a Christian is not supposed to divorce his or her spouse. You'll notice that he did mention a case in which a wife leaves her husband, apparently for some reason other than immorality, and Paul says that she must either remain as she is, remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. In other words, remarriage to another person is not an option. In cases like this, it is explicitly forbidden. In the case where a believer and an unbeliever are married, the Christian is not allowed to pull the plug on the marriage as long as the unbeliever is willing to stay. And Paul says this, though, that if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. That is to say, if a Christian is deserted by an unbelieving spouse who refuses to return and to live with that Christian as husband or wife, then that bond of marriage has been broken and that Christian is no longer bound by that marriage. To borrow the words of Matthew Poole, such a person has broken the bond of marriage, and in such cases, Christians are not under bondage. They are not tied by the law to fetch them again, nor by the laws of God to keep themselves unmarried for their perverseness, for the perverseness of that spouse who has deserted them. And I think the Westminster Confession of Faith does a particularly helpful job of kind of bringing together the various bits of scriptural data on the subject of marriage and divorce. And I'll just read the last section of their chapter on marriage and divorce. I think it's particularly helpful in regard to the subject at hand. And so they said, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. And I think that statement captures so much of the biblical truth on the subject. Not only does it rightly state the two biblical grounds for dissolving a marriage, namely divorce and abandonment, but it also captures the very thing that we see going on in these first century debates among the Jews. And that is, and also something that we see in our own day, and that is the corruption of sin in our own hearts, seeking to study arguments to unduly put asunder those whom God has joined together. We're too quick to search out for a way. Hey, can I get out of this? Can I get a divorce? Our corruption is very deep. And they said it right, that our corruption is such that we are apt to study arguments. But they correctly limited it and said, no, the only two things are adultery and willful desertion. And you'll notice that they also said that in cases of divorce, a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. In other words, people who think they have grounds for divorce are not simply to be left to their own judgment. I think I have the right to divorce, therefore I'm going to take it. This is something that they are supposed to be talking through, thinking through, and working through with others, particularly with the church, the elders of the church, and other Christians. I understand the impulse that many of us might feel if we were in the midst of a situation like that. We might want to say, hey, it's none of your business. Who are you to be telling me what I'm supposed to do in a manner as personal as this is? I understand that impulse, but these issues are very, very serious, and we're going to be very, very emotionally connected to those issues. And there's no way that we can detach ourselves enough in order to think through the issue objectively enough to consider, do I have biblical grounds or not for this? This is, the person in such a situation needs outside insight into their own lives and situations, and hopefully that insight will be much more objective than their own in such a case. They need the benefit of wise and godly counsel all along the way. May God forbid that any of you are ever in such a case where you feel that you have biblical grounds for divorce. But if you do, please come talk to the elders. Please do not try to walk down this path by yourself. The same applies if you have been divorced and are seeking to get remarried. This is not something that you should be pursuing simply on the basis of your own private judgment. You need the elders of the church, you need the church to be walking with you through such a process so that you can think through it in a godly way. And this brings us then to our third question for the morning. How can marriage be preserved? We live, unfortunately, in an age of no-fault divorce, right? You can get divorced for not mentioning any fault of the other party. At least as I understand it, I think there are several states in which it is against the law to mention any fault of the other party. That if there was adultery involved, you're not allowed to say it in the court, or it's not allowed to be listed. And so it's even worse than some of the first century rabbis, right? You could say, she burned my dinner. Now you don't even have to say, she burned my dinner. You can just say you're done and you want to walk away. And that is good enough as far as the law of the land is concerned. How can we preserve marriage in the midst of a legal reality such as that? Well, several things can be said in this regard. I'll start by speaking to those who are single and eligible to be married. For those of you in this situation, the best way for you to preserve your marriage before it even begins, should God someday in His grace grant to you a spouse, is by growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and developing godly habits now. You want to make sure you're growing into the kind of person who is quick to forgive and slow to be angry. You want to be sure that you're growing into the kind of person who is exercising self-control, that you're the kind of person who guards your eyes and guards your heart, and that you are the kind of person who is seeking to avoid lust. Because lust is the activity of the heart that precedes the act of adultery that destroys a marriage. You want, by God's grace, to be continually growing into the kind of person who will one day be a good spouse. Don't put off your sanctification until marriage. You'll need lots of sanctification in marriage from your wedding day forward. And so be working on that right now. Another way to preserve your marriage before it starts is by making sure that the kind of spouse you're seeking is godly. Obviously, you want to be realistic in the expectations you have. The angels of heaven, we are told in Scripture, do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. But at the same time, you don't want to be looking for a project. You don't want to be looking for somebody to fix. That's not a good way to enter into marriage. Odds are you will be disappointed by the change that you are unable to bring about in the life of that person. J.C. Ryle said that when he was single and was looking to get married, that there were three characteristics that he was looking for in a potential wife. And he said that he was looking for someone who was a real Christian, a real lady, and not a fool. Right? Those are some pretty good criteria to keep in mind. And so, ladies, you obviously would have to change that to a real Christian, a real gentleman, and not a fool. But Sinclair Ferguson summed up the counsel that I'm giving by saying that the people, as they're preparing for marriage, should be realistic in their expectations and should be godly in their preparation. And so that's how you can preserve your marriage even before it starts. And there are other ways for you as single people to preserve the institution of marriage more broadly, not just your own future marriage, but the institution more broadly. And so one way is by babysitting, right? If you take care of a couple's children so that they can get out and have some quality time together, that can be a very real way of helping to preserve marriage. Right, that can really minister to a couple in the church if you're willing to take care of kids for a few hours one evening so that a couple can go out and have dinner together and enjoy some quality time together. Another way is by modesty, just the way you present yourself and the way then that you interact with members of the opposite sex. You can preserve the institution simply by being godly in the way that you present yourself, the way that you carry yourself. And then how do you preserve marriage if you're already married? Well, no doubt much could be said in this regard, and there are seminars and all kinds of books have been written, I'm sure, on the subject, and so I'm sure that I'll leave something out. But for starters, I would direct your attention back to verses 8 and 9 of the text, where Jesus draws his conclusions from the text of Genesis on the issue of marriage. After quoting from Genesis 2:24, Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate." And so acknowledge that if you're married, that is the reality of your situation. You and your spouse are no longer two, but one flesh. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That is the reality of your circumstances. You freely took vows and entered into a covenant with your spouse, but at a deeper level, recognize that it was God who joined you together with your spouse. And that being the case, let no man or no woman split apart those whom God has joined together. We read the Lord's strong words through the prophet Malachi when he says, Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. All of us who are married ought to take that as a starting point. God has joined us together with our spouse. No man is to put asunder those whom God has joined together. And so remember your vows. Remember the promises that you made on your wedding day. Those promises are still valid and are still binding. The Lord hates divorce, and he tells us to take heed to our spirit so that we do not deal treacherously with our spouse. And so watch your eyes, watch your heart, watch your relationships with members of the opposite sex. Bad stuff can happen in a marriage in seemingly small ways. It has been said before, and I wholeheartedly concur, that once you're married, the main goal is not to be happy, but to stay married. And I realize that's not terribly sentimental, but it is true. Obviously, being happy and staying married are not mutually exclusive. We can testify to that from personal experience. But sometimes people will come along and they'll say, well, God wants me to be happy, and so for me that means this and this and this. Well, that's drawing a lot of unwarranted conclusions, right? If you're saying that, therefore, you're allowed to divorce your spouse for unbiblical reasons, that's not actually true. God wants you to be joyful as you obey him instead of seeking your joy by seeking to disobey God. And once we have that in place, then we can get down into some of the details as to how to preserve marriage. And so one of the ways that we can preserve marriage practically is by putting into practice the words of Song of Songs 2:15, where we read, catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. The picture that's painted there in Song of Songs 2:15 is that there are these little foxes that are running around, wreaking havoc on the vineyard. In other words, there are these little things that are popping up and spoiling love in this union while it is in bloom. And you have to catch those foxes. You have to restrain them. Don't let them ruin the vineyard. Some of those foxes take the form of anger, or harsh or unkind words. Some of those foxes take a form of lack of concern for your spouse, whether that manifests itself in not talking or not listening enough, or not giving enough time to your spouse, not investing heavily enough in your marriage. You have to catch those foxes. You have to keep short accounts with one another. Foxes spoil the vineyards, and you don't want a spoiled vineyard. So you need to be someone who's quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. You need to be quick to forgive, always remembering that whatever way your spouse has sinned against you or has irritated you is nothing in comparison to the way that you have sinned against God. And if you're in Christ, God has freely forgiven you of that. And therefore, out of the riches of grace that you have experienced as a Christian, then you should be quick to extend that grace and that forgiveness to your spouse. I know it feels much more natural to be angry, much more natural to nurse the grudge and to say sharp words, even if it's just a few of them, to kind of ram it home. But don't do it. Those are the kinds of things that wreck marriages. Be humble enough to forgive and humble enough to seek forgiveness when you are the one who is in the wrong. When I was a kid at home, my parents used to have this cassette tape of some old B.J. Thomas songs from back in the day. I don't know if any of you remember who B.J. Thomas was or not. But I think he was onto something when he said in a song once, he said, angry words spoken in haste, such a waste of two lives. It's my belief pride is the chief cause in the decline of the numbers of husbands and wives. Don't be proud. Be humble with your spouse. Don't be so bullheaded as to think that you always have to be right, because you're not always right. Be willing to admit when you're wrong. Another way of preserving marriage, if you're married, is to reach out for help if you're having problems, before the problems get bigger and bigger. Every marriage has its difficult points, so don't feel like you have to put on this facade of having a perfect marriage or a perfect family. Everybody in this room is a sinner in need of God's grace. My sins and problems might be different from yours, but then again, maybe not. They might be the same ones. But at the end of the day, we're all sinners. We all need help. And you're not beyond the pale if you don't have a perfect marriage. There is no perfect marriage in a sinful and fallen world. And so please talk to the elders if there are things that you're having trouble working through as a couple, or talk to a godly Christian friend, a fellow church member. Some more objective advice coming in from the outside might be just what you need in order to help. So talk to someone who will be willing to say hard things to you, someone who will be willing to say things that you don't want to hear, if that's what's necessary in order to give you biblical advice. Don't just run to a friend who will automatically affirm whatever you're thinking and whatever you want to do. He said a few unkind words last night. Okay, yeah, that's right. Let's go down and file the papers today. I'll help you get a divorce lawyer. You don't want to be talking to a friend like that when tough times come in your marriage. In the heat of the moment, you need godly insight, godly wisdom. So talk to your fellow church members. Talk to the elders of the church. It's also worth noting that marriage can be preserved even when there are biblical grounds for divorce. There's no actual command that a marriage has to be over when adultery has been committed. And so when one spouse commits adultery, there's no requirement for divorce. Marriage can be preserved even when the covenant has been broken. What a picture of the gospel that is, when one spouse who would be fully justified in seeking to put away the other spouse has instead chosen to willingly forgive their spouse and seek reconciliation and to save the marriage. That's a picture of the gospel. Just read the book of Hosea and you'll see what that's all about and see what that looks like. This is not required. Certainly those who have been sinned against by their spouse in that way have the biblical freedom to seek divorce. But marriage can be preserved even when adultery has been committed and the covenant technically broken. There still can be reconciliation and forgiveness even at that point. And lastly, I want to say a word to those of you who are here this morning who have been divorced. Some of you here this morning may have been the innocent party in your divorce, with your spouse committing adultery against you. Some of you here this morning may be divorced and may not be the innocent party. Whatever your situation or your circumstance, I want you to know that this Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke in such a disarmingly clear manner concerning marriage and divorce, is the one who can heal the hurts for the innocent, and also the one who can forgive the sin of the guilty and heal their hurts as well. I know that divorce is a difficult and delicate subject, but the one thing we must never do, whether in regard to this or some other issue, is to refuse to call sin sin and refuse to call or call good evil or call evil good. And if you have sinned in this regard, there's no sense at all in trying to excuse yourself from your responsibility in it, just like there's no sense for any of us trying to excuse ourselves from the responsibility of any of our sin. When we make excuses for our sin, whatever that sin might be, we're ultimately refusing to bring that sin to Christ and receive his grace for us. It is when we acknowledge our sin as sin and seek forgiveness from Christ, it is then that we experience his grace. And so we are thus reminded that it is not the healthy who need a physician, but it is the sick, and that our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners, sinners like you and me. And though divorce may have far-reaching repercussions to those who have been involved that may potentially follow them for the rest of their lives, nevertheless, divorce is not an unpardonable sin, and we must never speak of it as if it were. The good news of the gospel of Jesus came to save sinners of all kinds. He came to seek and to save the lost, and he did it by dying on the cross for our sins, paying the costly price of our redemption, and rising again 3 days later. And so remember, whatever your situation, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Let's bring our sins to him, confess them, repent, and believe and turn to Christ today. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you even for a difficult text like this. And Father, we pray that your word would meet us in our area of deepest need. And we thank you for the goodness of marriage, the goodness of the institution. We thank you for the goodness of creation, that you have made us as male and female. And Father, we pray that we would all of us flee to Christ and cling to him as the one, the only one, who can forgive sins that we have committed and can heal the hurts that we have experienced. We thank you for Christ. Pray that we would love him and trust him today. Amen.